Well, good morning, St. John's Church family and all who are listening. Thanks for tuning in on Life FM or via our website. I'm Philip Burns and this is the podcast of St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo for Sunday, July 18. On this morning's podcast, you'll hear some more hymns and songs that will praise the name of our great God. Matthew and Mim will read the scriptures for us. There'll be a message for the children. And later in the hour, I'll bring the message from God's word to teach and encourage us. But now, Drew will lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are and thank you for what you have done. We praise you because you are mighty and powerful. Your power is seen in the beautiful creation around us and as you have worked in history before us. We praise you because you are loving and merciful. You break droughts and send rain on the righteous and unrighteous alike. We praise you because you promise never to leave or forsake us. Yet creation is groaning under the weight of sin, and history is filled with the many ways we have fallen short and rejected your loving kindness. Even now, as we face uncertainty in a time of global pandemic, we are sorry for the ways our hearts have turned to self-reliance. In our prayerlessness, our grumbling and our actions have revealed self-interest. As we come again to your word in the Bible today, help us to recognize how much we need your Son Jesus. He provided for the crowds and healed the sick. Yet those who are eyewitnesses were perplexed by him, hung up on their traditions rather than listening obediently to his word. So we, who can read the whole testimony about him, humbly ask for help. We ask that by your Spirit we might recognize that Jesus is more than one of the prophets, but in fact, the one the prophets, like Elisha, were pointing to, that Jesus is the Christ. Help us to trust him to make us righteous, and help us to listen to him and obey as we live in these days. Help us to put him first, and the needs of others before ourselves. So now we pray for others. We pray for those who have lost loved ones and also have the grief of not being able to gather and support family and friends. We ask that you would be near to them and give them your comfort. We pray for those who have lost their jobs, have uncertainty about work, or are working in difficult circumstances. We pray for the lonely and those facing hardship in our city and beyond. We pray that you would help us to be generous and joyfully support those in need. We pray for those of us who have been largely unaffected, except maybe by working or learning from home. We thank you that we have all that we need, and for the surprising blessing of a break, even if it is enforced. We ask that you would help us to make good use of the time for wisdom and patience as we spend more time at home with our households. We pray for those working in healthcare. We pray that you would strengthen them for the work, protect them, and keep them safe. We pray for continued health for all of us. Give us your wisdom to make wise decisions in the days and weeks ahead. In this, we especially pray for our leaders as they consider the next steps. We're worried that the recent outbreak has returned us to further lockdowns. We also pray for people in places around the world where the outbreaks have been so much more severe. We pray for mercy and that you would bring an end to this crisis. We ask that you would encourage and equip your people today, though we aren't meeting face to face. We thank you for radio, phone calls and video chat. Help us to use these to encourage others and to honour you. We pray for Philip as he faithfully preaches your word. Open our hearts and minds to receive it. Be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This reading is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Well, it's time for the children's talk. It's Philip again here, and I'm wondering if you know your shapes. Not the ones you eat. Not the barbecue or the savoury ones or the chicken crimpy ones. Not even the ones I saw in the supermarket today. Hawaiian pizza shapes. No, shapes like rectangles and oblongs and triangles. Those ones. So let's play a bit of a game. I'll say the shape. You say how many sides it has. We'll have to be quick. So off we go. Pentagon. Hexagon, triangle, octagon, cube, pyramid, square. How'd you go? Let's go over the answers. Pentagon, 5. Hexagon, 6. Triangle, 3. Octagon, 8. Cube, 6. Pyramid, 4. Square, 4. Well done if you got all of them correct. Great stuff. Now for the tricky one. How many sides does a circle have? I'll give you 20 seconds. Okay, did you get it right? A circle has two sides, inside and outside. And that reminds me of a joke a boy once asked his teacher. Sir, he said, which side of a duck has the most feathers? And the answer is, of course, the outside. So we're thinking this morning about inside and outside because in our Bible reading from Mark 7, we heard that the Pharisees were really concerned about the outside of things, particularly their hands. They believed that God wanted them to have clean hands, and so they did everything they could to make sure their hands were clean before eating. But in caring so much about the outside, they forgot about their insides. And Jesus pointed out to them and to us that while clean hands are good, clean hearts are better. And we need clean hearts because sin lives within our heart and sin comes out of our hearts in our actions, all kinds of actions that are of more concern to God than dirty hands. And you know what? The Bible tells us that there's a solution to our sin problem in our heart. Just as soap and water and sanitizer will clean your hands, so there's also a way for you to be clean before God. And that's through Jesus. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin." You might like to have a talk with Mum or Dad about that. Clean on the outside is good, but clean on the inside, now that's what God really wants from us. Hope to see you soon.
Good morning. I am reading from Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother," and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, "If a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Well, let's read the text for this morning, and then I'll pray. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. "Now the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. And he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it.' So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and all its mysteries and all its plain things and all its obscure things. Thank you that we can look at it this morning. Bless it to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've made a bit of a start in this series on the life and the ministry of the prophet Elisha, noting firstly the circumstances of his call to be the prophet, and then the beginning of that ministry after Elijah's translation into heaven. And then we come to this text, which is short, rather brief, and at first glance appears a little odd, and a trifle insignificant. It's easy to feel that way about many things that we're told in Scripture. Sometimes we may well scratch our heads and wonder about details that we are told about, only to discover at some stage that God has used such detail for his purposes in the salvation of someone or of many. And though in this text there hardly seems much worthy of notice, it shouldn't surprise us that there is more than meets the eye here as well. In painting a picture of the ministry of Elisha, we will find that the author has collected together a series of somewhat bizarre incidents that combine to give something of an overall description of this, that Elisha's ministry was very much a forerunner of the ministry of Jesus, and so much like Jesus, that Elisha did the miraculous. So in the text, the matter on one level seems to be quite plain. There's a pleasantly placed city with a river, which has water, that's unfit for drinking, and there's a bowl full of salt, effectively applied by the prophet. By what you or I may reckon, none of these items have any great significance in and of themselves. But on taking a closer look, let's see if there's more than meets the eye at first glance. First, note the city with the great need. It's been 14 years now since we moved to the city of Bendigo, so-called the city in the forest. And like some of you, we've lived in other places. As a family, we've enjoyed the mountains and sights of the Upper Yarra Valley, the tropical paradise of a Pacific island, the rather strong breezes and the ocean in the southwest of Victoria, and now the joys of living in central Victoria. And I can say that while each place has been a great place to live, each place has had its own goods and bads. That will be true of any place you care to live, wherever it is in the world. They say that Melbourne is high on the list of the world's most livable cities. Maybe it is, but I really can't comment, having not lived there for the last 36 years, and having seen only one city bigger than it, and that was Sydney. Now, Sydney's big, but it's by no means the biggest. It pales into insignificance behind other cities of the world, like Tokyo, Paris, or New York, in terms of people and size, but maybe leads these other cities in terms of its setting by the harbour and its natural beauty. Now, according to our text, the newly built city of Jericho was also a rather nice place to live, too. If you know anything at all about the history of Jericho, you will know that the city of Jericho was destroyed in Joshua chapter 6, and you will wonder, how is it that Jericho is here again? The answer to that is in the scriptures. 1 Kings 16 tells of the rebuilding of Jericho and the sacrifice paid by the man who rebuilt it, as God had foretold, the death of the man's two sons. So here was New Jericho, some 9 or 10 kilometres west of the Jordan, with a pleasant outlook away to the west and to the east, with fertile soils and plants of various kinds flourishing in abundance. Sounds like a nice place to live, except for one thing. The water was bad. A.W. Pink says here, "In this, a God had evidenced his displeasure on that accursed rebuilding of Jericho by making its water unwholesome and the ground barren, or as the margin notes, causing to miscarry." The Jewish commentators understood this to mean that these waters caused the cattle to cast their young, the trees to shed their fruit before it was mature, and even the women to be incapable of bearing children. The Hebrew word which is rendered "the water is bad" is a much stronger one than the English denotes. In the great majority of cases, it's translated "evil" or "wicked," first appearing in the reference to the tree of knowledge, good and evil. So instead of being a source of life and health, which water can be, it was a harbinger of death. Places of natural beauty are fine, and people always want to live there if they possibly can. But what use are charming places of external beauty if they are watered by streams of death? What point is there having a lovely place to live if death will be the result of living there? Warrnambool's a pretty place to live. The ocean and the rivers are lovely places to see. The Upper Yarra Valley is beautiful with snow-capped mountains in winter and autumn. Vanuatu too has lush vegetation, volcanoes, and beaches with black sand. There are beautiful places everywhere. What was said of Jericho could be said of so many places in the world. The situation is pleasant. But in this world, so marred by man's fall into sin in Genesis 3, there is no perfect place. And everywhere you go, whatever country you are in, the same will be true for every city and town. Every place has its own rivers of death, its own source of evil. Of course, I'm not referring to any ecological kind of pollution here, but entirely pollution in the spiritual realm. Jesus referred to this in our reading from Mark 7 this morning. The Pharisees thought and taught that evil could be caught like germs, that if you hang around with sinful people, you will get infected by their sin. They also thought that you could be defiled in the sight of God by eating certain types of food, and therefore they were pretty particular with who they hung around with and what sort of food they ate. But in Mark 7, Jesus very carefully explained that sin was already deep within their hearts, that sin did not live in what you ate, but was something that came out of you because it lives in you, not something that it gets into you by contact with sinners. He said, out of men's hearts come all kinds of sin, agreeing with Jeremiah's assessment that the heart is deceitful above all things. So as we look at the world, as beautiful as it is, guess what? We see the effects of sin everywhere. That daily newspaper gives us illustration after illustration that something is terribly wrong with the world, with our nation, with our city, with our neighbourhood, with ourselves, no matter how beautiful these places might be. The papers tell us that there are rivers of death right through our society, streams of murder, trickles of child abuse, rivers of robbery, lakes of hatred and prejudice and unbelief, and so on. It's not just New Jericho that has a pleasant outlook, but a rotten water supply. It's us. Out of the hearts of sinful men and women and boys and girls flow rivers of sin. All dressed up, and all pretty, and all made to look acceptable. But let's call a spade and say that everywhere we go, everyone is a sinner and everyone sins. That's not being general. That's not leaving us out of the picture. The Bible says we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all sin and add to that river of death. Years ago, an English newspaper was publishing a series of editorials on the topic, what is wrong with the world, and inviting people to write in. The great writer, G.K. Chesterton, wrote the following letter. Dear Sir, what is wrong with the world? I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. But second note here, the prophet with the simple cure. It's within the context of this set of circumstances that Elisha's first miracle, apart from the parting of the Jordan, which was just a bit of a test run, takes place. In one sense, this miracle he performs with the bowl of salt will sum up the whole of Elisha's ministry, that of bringing life where there is death. Something also that reminds us of Jesus, who encountered death wherever he went, but always dealt with it, and whose first miracle was also with water. And by the way, it's no coincidence that we never find Jesus conducting funerals in the Gospels. There's a very good reason for that. Every dead person that Jesus came into contact with lived again. And here with Elisha, who parallels Jesus in so many ways, we find that what he does, in this case, speaks to the heart of our situation. Note these things. Note that Elisha went to the source of the trouble. He did not simply go down to the river and throw salt in, but he went to the source of the pollution, to the spring from which the waters came. It would have done precious little to put his remedy here and there when it needed to be applied to the core of the problem. Same is true for our situation. There is some merit in tackling the social evils of murder, of rape, of abortion, of adultery, of drug abuse. But the source of all these problems is the human heart. Education or retraining or correction programs, as useful as they might be, are not going to be the ultimate answer. They might well provide band-aid solutions, but God doesn't deal in band-aid solutions. Instead, he changes hearts and makes people new creations, not simply patched-up old ones. And he intends to make new creatures by the means of the gospel, which is his message to the world of how sin's power can be broken and hearts transformed through Christ, who died and rose again. Then also note that Elisha used unusual means. A bowl of salt applied to a spring of water. Anyone observing Elisha might have thought that this was a joke. This remedy seems so ridiculous. How could that little amount of salt reverse the death in that water supply? But here, again, think of it in terms of the gospel. Just as Elisha had some salt in a new bowl, so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that we have treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is nothing less than the gospel. The earthen vessel is nothing less than us, the bearers of the message. And how ridiculous does our message sound in the world's estimation? Absolutely ridiculous. A man on a cross, scorned, ridiculed, beaten and crucified and buried. That's the message that changes the hearts of men? No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message seems foolish to those who are perishing, because that's just what it sounds like. But when the message is placed in earthen bowls and scattered upon the human heart, the result is remarkable. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. The gospel brings healing and cleansing and life in the face of death, rivers of living water that swallow up rivers of death. Then also note, Elisha acted in obedience to God's command. He may have had some trick up his sleeve that might have made the waters better for a while, but this was a permanent change that only God could bring about. For he is what we need, not trickery or sleight of hand, and it is so much like God to intervene where and when most needed, to change that which can be hard, cold, barren and full of sin, to become something that brings blessing and life. And then note that Elisha gave the glory to God. After doing what he did, Elisha didn't claim credit for the restoring of the water, nor did he attribute the miracle to anything other than the work of the Lord. And this perhaps was why such an unusual medium was chosen to do the job, so that the glory of the unseen power of God might be shown clearly, and so that the inhabitants of that city of Jericho might know from where and from who their salvation had come. And again, isn't this the case with the gospel? Isn't this why we ourselves are so weak and the gospel so powerful? It's so that the glory goes to God and not to us. It's so that people will know that from the Lord comes salvation, that from the Lord comes blessing and joy, that from the Lord comes all that we need, that we ourselves are nothing, have nothing, and he himself is everything. And the solution is squarely and firmly in his hands. And when that solution of the gospel is ignored and even despised, then what are we left with? Just sin and wickedness abounding. There's a famous story that I wanted to relate to you, often told by the late Peter Marshall, and it's called The Keeper of the Spring. It's a story about a quiet forest dweller who lived high above an Austrian village along the eastern slopes of the Alps. The old gentleman had been hired many years earlier by a young town council to clear away the debris from the pools of water that fed the lovely spring flowing through their town. And so, with faithful, silent regularity, he patrolled the hills. He removed the leaves and the branches from the fresh flow of water. By and by, the village became a popular attraction for vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear spring. Farmlands were naturally irrigated, and the view from restaurants was picturesque. Years passed. One evening, the town council met for its semi-annual budget meeting. As they reviewed the budget, one man's eye caught the salary figure being paid to the obscure keeper of the spring. Said the keeper of the purse, "Who is this old man? Why do we keep him on year after year? For all we know, he is doing us no good. He isn't necessary anymore." By unanimous vote, they dispensed with the old man's services. For several weeks, nothing changed. By early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves. Small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, hindering the rushing flow of water. One afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint in the spring. A couple of days later, the water was much darker. Within another week, a slimy film covered sections of the water along the banks, and a foul odour was detected. The mill wheels moved slower, some finally ground to a halt. Swans left, tourists left, clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deeply into the village. Embarrassed, the council called a special meeting. Realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired back the old keeper of the spring, and within a few weeks, the river began to clean up. The point of the story is plain, that once we push God and his standards out of the picture, to continue the metaphor, we open the floodgates for every kind of evil, all because we think that human wisdom is the absolute standard. Well, guess what? That sort of thinking is foolish in itself. The truth about this modern world is that we need the keeper of the spring more than ever. We need the gospel. We need that bowl of salt to be applied to the source of the trouble, for the world will forever only be offering band-aids in the place of radical surgery that's so desperately needed. So where do you and I fit into the text and what it implies? Well, we fit into the picture as either part of the problem or as part of the solution. If you have not come to Christ and received forgiveness from the rivers of sin that live within you, if your life continues to just pour forth deeds and words and thoughts and actions unchecked by the grace of God, then you and we are only heaping upon our own heads more fuel for the day of judgment that awaits. But if you're among those who know the forgiveness of your sin through the cleansing power of the gospel of grace of Jesus, then you are part of the solution. You are missionaries, called to be in this tasteless and dark world, his salt and his light, to proclaim by word and deed to the world the gospel of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And as God's people in the world, our high calling is to be, dear friends, beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread, thirsty ones telling other thirsty ones where to find the fount of life, who offers a drink of living water that will fully satisfy, never run dry. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." If Elisha points us to Jesus this morning, this is how he does it. He reminds us that the water of life is there for all that are thirsty to drink. Salvation is offered to all without distinction and without charge. What do you think, then, of where you live? It's no doubt a pleasant place, but like every other place on earth, it's a place of death. There is a cure, and it's a simple one, and it's the only one, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Then take it, believe it, proclaim it, and share it in a world that so desperately needs it. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word blesses us and refreshes us. We thank you that it points us to great things that you have done for us. We thank you for the message of salvation that is so clear in the scriptures, that you so loved the world, that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, apply that gospel to our hearts, we pray. Apply that bowl of salt where it's most needed, so that we, having our hearts cleansed through the shed blood of your dear Son on our behalf, which goes on cleansing us from all sin, that we might be effective in this world, able to share of the wonder of your grace. Thank you for this text today. Please teach us through it and remind us of the wonderful saving grace of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo, this Sunday morning. My name is Philip Burns. It's been great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all our contact details and information on how you can come to know the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Join us again next Sunday at 9 a.m. on Life FM, or better still, join us at 10:30 a.m. at our church building on the corner of Forest and Mackenzie Streets in central Bendigo. Until then, may God grant you his peace, his blessing, and his grace today in your walk with him and your service in his name.